Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that in the Bible you didn't just give the revival moments where Peter stood in front of thousands of people and 3,000 people got saved in one day. You didn't just mention the times when you fed over 5,000 people and in various times thousands of people with just a little bit of bread and fishes, and you would feed the multitudes as a wonderful miracle. You didn't just give all the happy times and the fact that you created the earth good, but you mention and clearly stated the horrible things that are on the earth and how your hand is still there and how you're still in control. And you want us to understand this. And I just ask tonight, as with the other nights that are coming and morning next week and so on, that you will be with us, that you would speak to us, and that you would accomplish that which your word was sent forth to do. And specifically now concerning the life of Job. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now when I was just saved, at about the age of 19, if I remember correctly, I remember when I got to the book of Job, or the book of Revelation, reading through the Bible from beginning to end, I would want to read it very fast, because I had this prideful thought that somehow if I got to that point, God intended for the world to end. If I got to Revelation, when I got to Revelation, or He intended me to go through terrifying times where my entire family would die if I read Job. So when I got to Job, I'd do this very speed course where I'd read through it as fast as possible within a day or two. I get through it, I get through the next book, and I'd be very, very relieved. Now that is just a sign of an immature Christian probably, but at least it got me to read more Bible faster. And that is what I was and what I did. Now, I call Job the Yowler of Uz, if that's correctly pronounced. The Yowler of Uz. I can't write it out there. Y-O-W-L-E-R of Uz. And the reason I call him a Yowler, let's first, in Job 1 verse 1, I used to, as a little child, by the way, call Job, Job. I used to read J-O-B. And I used to say, Job did this and Job did that. And one day my dad came up to me and I talked of Job. And he was like, who's this Job? And I said, the Job in the Bible. The guy suffered so much. My dad said, there's no Job in the Bible. And I said, yes, there is, and I can show it to you. And I showed him Job in the Bible. And he said, that's not Job, that's Job. And I'm like, Job? Why would anybody pronounce that Job? And I suppose that's because we learned from the King James that you pronounce things wrong. Okay. Job in the Bible. We read in Job 1 verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He feared God and he eschewed evil. What an amazing man. This is the words of God. A little later, God says the same words. I was on the internet recently and there's a lot of people who don't understand Job, and even good godly people who parts of Job they will very much disagree on, especially later on in the book. One of the greatest preachers in the world today, if you want to call them that, from at least fundamental background, they'll believe the Bible, that it is the spoken word of God in context. They differ on many things in Job, but when you get to the greater Christianity out there, there's so much different views and people are so confused. And there's some YouTube videos out there that people say, this is what Job means. And basically they say that Job was an evil guy. And he was the most evil guy that ever there was, almost. And he was so self-righteous. And that's what many Calvinists say at the end of the book. But ultimately speaking, I was amazed at the hundreds and hundreds of comments where people agreed with this video and said, I've never seen it that way. I'm a Christian. I didn't know what Job was about, but now I see it. God was actually trying to tell us that he was an evil guy. And I thought to myself, how sad. How sad that they did what Satan did and what Job's friends did, which God rebuked, that people do that because they just don't know their Bible. You see, it wasn't just Job 1 verse 1 that said that God was a God, Job was a godly guy. God said it too, and he said it on a number of occasions, even before Satan. So, why do I call him the Yowler of Uz? Well, to yowl is to have a long howl, almost like an animal sound. And in the Bible, in Job 3 verse 24, Job said, for my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. And that roarings is like a mumbling, a big moan. So it's not exactly a yowl, but it's close enough that I could call him the yowler of Uz. We're dealing with a man who, when he faced adversity, did not just sit down and have a smile on his face and said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. That's wonderful. I believe that verse. One day when it comes in the future, I'm right now just going to sing hymns and smile. Though my children are dead, though my wife hates me, though my riches are gone and though my health is gone." He was a man who honestly, emotionally felt extremely down. And yet he was not sinning just because his emotions were down. That's something that I've pinpointed in the youth meetings, and I hope you remember it. Your emotions are not your worth. Your emotions are not your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. He knew that his Redeemer lived. And he might not have understood everything at this time. It might have been very strange to him. There might have been many question marks in his head. But this man, Job, was a man that felt very down. And he wasn't from the land of Uz. Now, Uz, if you ask a little child, let me ask Brandon, where was Uz? And of course he'll answer, Uz was the land where Job lived. That's the easy answer. My older brother at school, they asked him, what was William Shakespeare's wife's name? And he was a genius. He wrote down Mrs. Shakespeare. And I think he got marks for that because of ingenuity. But Uz is found in the Bible 8 times. And it, in Hebrew it's Uz. I don't know how to pronounce that correctly. You find, obviously it's the land of Uz. They called places after people. Jerusalem was the city of David before David had already existed, but it became to known the city of David. And there was obviously a guy called Uz sometime, and where he lived and was, and perhaps it was years back, perhaps it was nearer to the time where Job lived, this guy was there, and the place got called after him. We know of 2 Uzzes in the Bible. The grandson of Noah was Uz. How many of you knew that? How many knew that Noah had grandchildren? All of you, okay? He had a son called Shem, and Shem had quite a few sons, but one of them was Aram, and Aram's son was Uz. Wow. So Noah had a grandson called Uz, but Abraham had a nephew called Uz. Actually, he didn't. He had a nephew called Huz. And the wonderful thing about Huz is it's exactly the same Hebrew word as the Hebrew word for Uz. So for some reason, the King James Bible decided to translate the one Uz into Uz, and the other Uz into Huz. Now you can go back a few hundred years and ask them why, I don't know, but it's the same thing. And this guy, who is Nahor's son, one of Abram's nephews, name was Huz in Genesis 22 verse 21, and he was a Uz. He was a Uz. And it means we don't really know. But this all comes down to the age-old truth that there are many towns that are in many places. And there are many places that are named the same thing. I went to Pennsylvania. I remember going to Dallas. And for the first time in my life, I was in Dallas, this amazingly big city of about 1 minute and you've driven through it. And I could tell people in South Africa, I'd been to Dallas. And they're like, "We know of Dallas. Dallas is amazing. It's this huge place." And of course, it's a sinful place, but obviously I'd never been to Dallas, Texas, which is the famous one. There are many Romes in the world, and I'm sure there were many Uzzes. We don't exactly know where the Uz was that Job was at. Now, who was Job? Job, by the way, there were more than one Jobs in the Bible. There's more than one Magogs in the Bible. There's more than one Judases in the Bible. One of the Judases was an amazing person. There's more than one James in the Bible. We'll come to that in a second. But in Genesis 46 verse 13, we see that one of the sons of Judah was Issachar. And Issachar, I don't know how to pronounce that, son was Job. So we have a few Jobs in the Bible. There's one we're talking about. All of you know when I'm talking about Job, we're talking about the Job in the book of Job. But just in case there was someone really American over here, we are not talking about the Job in Genesis 46 verse 13. Sometimes in the Bible it gets very confusing when it comes to names. For instance, there are 2 Jesuses in the Bible. Jesus, the brother of justice. who became a Christian. There are two James, at least in the Bible. There are many Marys. Now, they're one of the most confusing Jameses in the Bible you'll find in Acts 12, because this James, James, the brother of John, he got killed by King Herod. And now, when he got killed by King Herod, Herod saw that the people liked it. So what did he do? King Herod said, get Peter. So he got Peter and he got him in jail, and the church was praying through the night for him, and they didn't really believe that he would get set free, and he didn't believe he would get set free because he thought he was in a vision when he got set free, until he was out of the prison and realized, wow, I am actually free. And he came there to the believers, who got a big shock and thought it was a spirit that appeared unto them, because Peter was in jail. He couldn't be out of jail, though they were praying for him. And then a very strange thing happened. I remember James has just died. Because James died, Peter got put in prison. Peter gets out of prison, and what does he do? The first thing he does is send a message to James. That's what we read. Go show these things unto James. Now, Peter was not speaking to the dead. James got killed, Peter went into prison, and then he got out of prison, and he sent the message to James, but it was another James. And so you have in the Bible quite a few Job. Now, Job means hated or persecuted. Hated or persecuted. And there's a wonderful truth, obviously, in the fact that there are different names in the Bible, especially the name of Judas. Because there you have a man who did not change his name just because it was Judas. There are a lot of people that find something evil from history and say, this name was connected to it, therefore I cannot have this name. You know, one of the best missionaries in South Africa, his name is Hercules. Good for him. And he does not worship the god Hercules. He just happens to have the name. Big, tall fellow. Good for him. Okay, don't get taken away with, ooh, I see the devil behind every bush because of the name. It doesn't work that way. Even Judas was the name of a wonderful sacrificial Christian. But Job means hated or persecuted, and we'll come to that later. I'm going to look tonight at one thing, and that is who Job was. Next weekend I'm going to look at, if God allows, what Job suffered, like I mentioned this morning. That's going to be the second sermon. And then the third sermon will be what Job was accused of by his wife, by Satan, and by his friends. And then what Job's answer was is going to be the fourth sermon. And lastly, what God said. And I'm not skipping Elihu. I just have a different perspective on him. Okay. Job obviously had a large family. Now, this is not according to the Amish, but he had 7 sons and 3 daughters and only 1 wife. In many places in South Africa, if I tell them that my wife was had 9 brothers and sisters, that she was 1 of 10, they don't blink an eyelid. They just look at me as if it's the most normal thing out. But when I tell them, after this, that she had only 1 mother, they literally, from going, not blinking an eye, they go, one mother, 10. Okay, that's what they do. No, I'm not joking, I'm just repeating what they say. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and only 1 wife. He was a very rich person for those days. That's why I think it's probably earlier that he was, because this is not very rich for later on if you look into history. He had 1,000 sheep for every single son, and he had 1,000 camels for every single daughter. Now, I don't know if he had 1,000 camels because that's what they had to ride on, and he had the sons looking after the sheep. I have no idea, but it was 7,000 sheep, 7,000 cattle, 500 oxen and 500 she-asses, and obviously a lot of other stuff that we don't know of because he talked of a great household. He was the greatest, according to Job 1 verse 13, of all the men of the East, and we have no idea how big the East was at that stage. But this Job, before he suffered, we do read later on and before quite a lot about him. And I just like to create the picture of who this man was before he suffered. It's a man that I believe, according to Scripture, understood what a gift is. This morning I preached about the fact that everything is a gift, and therefore we should be thankful, because everything in life is God's property, and therefore we should realize that it's a gift and given to us, and we should be thankful. Now, I believe he understood that. He didn't just suddenly come to the point where everything was lost, and then suddenly, oh, I've had a revelation. It was all given to me. And therefore, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe with all my heart, and there's indications of this in Scripture, that he understood this principle before he faced this trial. And that was just the consummation of that, or shall we say, the expression of what he already believed. He said in Job 1 verse 21, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That included everything, his children, and his riches, and his health. I mentioned this morning that his mouth didn't kiss his hand, that he didn't say, my hand hath done these things. And I'm not going to repeat the sermon this morning, how God says, even if we put a lot of effort into things, like Psalm 104, it's still a gift from God. If the lion roars and goes after its prey, no matter how much effort is put into it, of time consumed and effort to actually do your work or get your prey or whatever you do, God says, remember, it's a gift. And he means that, and it's dead serious, and it's a big concept to God that we should take very seriously. We should be thankful for everything and not become proud because we put an obvious effort in. That's not an excuse to be lazy, by the way. But one of the things we know from Job before he suffered is that he, understanding that everything he had was a gift, was a big giver. He understood that what he had was not just his to just spend on himself and have this wonderful holiday for the rest of his life. He was there as a steward of God's property to reach out to other with God's love. And we find this in Job 29 verse 12, 16, 25, 31 verse 16, other verses like that. He said, I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help. I was father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. In other words, he actually went looking for people in trouble. And I'm sure it wouldn't have been wonderful. He couldn't become an ATM. He wept over the cause of the poor. It says then, Job 30 verse 25, did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? He looked at the poor and he grieved. Now, I'd like to bring a quick little balance here. The fact that he grieved meant he knew that he could not just make them all rich. The Bible says you have the poor with you always. In other words, he realized it was an easy answer. If he could just go to them and say, he has a house for every one of you, he has a job for every one of you, he has food for every one of you, fine, everything settled, he wouldn't be weeping for them. He helped where he could without just dividing his riches into 10,000 bits, and it wouldn't help anybody eventually. Because everybody would be poor and there'd be nobody giving jobs out at the end of the day. And in spite of this balance that Job obviously had, because he didn't just try to split his riches into little bits and ultimately just make everybody poor because it wouldn't last, he did have a deep desire to help the poor, and where he could and where it made sense, he searched out where he could help those in need. And he wept over the plight of the poor. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, then he realized he would be a very bad person, looking back on when he was not suffering. You see, Job understood something. Job understood a principle that we should understand. It's something that you find in America as a culture and country a little bit in your founding documents and so on. Job 31 verse 15, did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? You see, Job understood that even though they were not equal in life, they were equal before God. Even though they were not equal in life, the one was richer and the one was poorer, they were equal before God because the same God made them in the womb. In other words, that principle which you have in America, all men are created equal. We find it in Scripture. In Job 31 verse 15, we also find it in Proverbs 22 verse 2. It says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. There's an old saying even in the secular world that the king and the poor land up in the same box. And that is true, but that box is not what the world believes it to be, which is just a grave where you end. It is to meet your maker, and you will be equal before him. In fact, if you read Tazer, you'll see that God, when it says God is love, God is holy, God is truth, which actually means reality, the Greek. It doesn't mean just saying things that are true. That God is all the different things that He is, wisdom, sovereign, almighty, the creator, you name it. One of the things that God is, He isn't just just in things that He does. He is justice. God is just. And that means that God is equal. He judges all men equally. And you'll find in James, you'll find in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, you'll find in Psalms, in so many places in the Old Testament, and in it's brought out very much in the book of Job with Job's arguments, the fact that we are not to be judges of respecters of persons. Right through the Bible, you'll see that phrase. And that's because God is equal. He does not judge rich people different to judging poor people. If you have lied and you're a poor person, Brandon, you've lied. And if you have lied, being a rich person, let's think of a rich person, Dan, then you have lied and you'll be judged by the same standard. I think it was Justin Bieber. I'm not picking on someone specifically, but I just made a little, it was interesting to me that when he was caught for drugs on the one aeroplane, and I know that was breaking laws of that state that could get into big trouble as far as I understood from the laws, then the governor of the state, when they flew him out quickly to get away from justice, said the poor kid, you know, is a young guy, whatever. Now, if I had been caught with drugs on that aeroplane, I would not have been flown out very fast to get away from justice. When he was in Cape Town, this is not what he told me. I've never met him. This is what the hotel told me, is that down at the bottom, they took me into a 7-star hotel right to the bottom, and I came there to where Justin Bieber had been, and he'd been taking the golf carts, and he'd been playing bumper cars with their golf carts. And he offered to pay, and they said, it's absolutely fine. We have a bump from Justin Bieber that we can show people for the rest of our lives. Now, if I had caused a bump in their very expensive golf carts, I would be paying for the rest of my life, I believe, depending on how expensive those golf carts are. That's not how God works. God works, He has the standard. You're rich, you're poor, I judge you the same. And if you're rich, you are actually responsible for what I've allowed you to have, no matter how much work you put into it. That's what God says. Job understood that. I mentioned there that David said in 1 Samuel 30 verse 23, I mentioned this morning, you shall not do so, my brethren, which the Lord hath given us. In other words, he realized that although he went and fought after Ziklag, and he put an effort in with these 400 other men, to fight and get his wife and children and all his riches, that the riches were a gift from God. God gave it, no matter how much effort he put into it. And that's a wonderful principle. And we read in Mark 9, verse 41, but what he did with this, what David did with this, and I did mention this morning, but it's so precious to me, is that he literally sent to every, he not only gave to the sick and tired people, who were the 200 or so that were left at the brook, who were too sick to carry on, who could not fight. He gave them an equal portion. He sent to every single person who had ever looked after him. And I often think of, I mean, missionaries are not better than plumbers. Okay, I'm not saying that for one moment. But just as a missionary, for instance, going around, a missionary evangelist, and you stay in people's houses, and they give you a glass of water, and they think, wow, you're a missionary. You're winning souls more than us, and you're going to more places than us, and you preach to 23,000 people in schools in 1 week. And wow, 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 wow. And I say, but wow, you gave me a glass of water. and you are worthy of an equal part of what God has given us. Mark 9, verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, not because you're a missionary, just because you're a true Christian, who has the fruit of a Christian, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Isn't that precious? You only have what you've given away. By and by, when I look in his face, I wish I had given him more. Now, so the first thing is, he was a rich person, but he understood, even though he was the greatest man of all the men in the East, he understood that everything he had was a gift from God. And because of this, before he even acknowledged that it was God's gift when he suffered, he was giving and giving and seeking out where he could give, because it was his understanding that God made the poor in the womb and God made him in the womb, and it was only God's gift that he had riches, no matter how much effort and wisdom he had put into it. Secondly, not only was he rich, he was considered and respected as wise. Job was respected as wise. Job 29 verse 1, 2, and 3. Sorry, 21, 22, 23 of Job 29 said, "Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silent at my counsel." Literally, he was so respected, possibly because of his riches and because of his godliness and fear of God, that people, when he spoke, would just keep quiet. We'll see how long you keep quiet. "And after my words, they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them." It's like drops. "And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain." Silent as plants waiting for their heavenly dew. "That was precious. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." Job saw people who were suffering and struggling, and he would comfort them. And that's what he realized when his friends came to him. They did not do to him what he had done to sufferers. Job, when people suffered, comforted them. And when he suffered, his friends did not do to him like he had been doing before he suffered. Now, there was another person who came to him, and this person, Solomon. No, Solomon didn't come to him, obviously. There's another person that also people were drawn from far to come to listen to his wisdom, just as with Job, and probably to a greater degree. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 23, "And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom." Now, listen to these words. "That God had put in his heart." In other words, wisdom, just like riches, is a gift from God. And Solomon remained wise through the foolish things he did. Some of the things he said, he actually started to do foolish things while still being wise in many other areas. And so even though his heart was going down the road of foolishness, you have to understand that what I'm trying to get at there is that you can have wise things that you do, okay, while you even rebellious. And you should be realizing that you can't take the glory and say, "God, I don't need you because I've got a wise head." And the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. I mean, you've been an utter fool to think that this little earth that you're on and the good that you can do it is worthwhile compared to the fact that you're going to go to hell for eternity with all your wisdom, your earthly wisdom. You should be giving God the glory for what earthly wisdom you have and take on the personification of wisdom in Jesus Christ, who is true wisdom. The Bible says in Job 39 verse 17 of the ostrich, "Because God hath deprived her of wisdom." When you don't have wisdom, when you bury your eggs, when you do strange things like ostriches do, it's because God deprives you. When you have wisdom, it's God's mercy upon you, and so you should not be proud of it. Your riches are a gift from God. Your wisdom is a gift from God. Proverbs 19 verse 6 and 7. Is very sad two verses. Because yeah, we read, and I don't want to go into the suffering of Job yet, but just in passing, this is the absolute truth. Why did people respect Job? Even though he was a godly person, they should have respected him for that. Many of them only respected him, it seems, because of his riches, and because they saw in him a successful man who was worthy of listening to. And that's unfortunate. Even godly people will follow them because of their success. Even godly people, other people will follow them for the wrong reasons. And I think when I was a kid, Bill Gates was the richest person in the world, and Warren Buffett was the richest person in the world, and some guy in Russia, and then some guy in the Middle East with oil, and it went up and down depending on where the stock market was, and the big crash of the NASDAQ and so on affected it in the 1990s and so on. But I remember when Bill Gates was at his height and nothing could touch him, the president of America would go to him, and it was in the newspapers when I was unsaved that he would ask advice of Bill Gates, "What is the future?" And then when he wasn't so rich, when he already had $60 billion instead of $120 billion, they weren't asking him advice, they were asking the other guy advice. Now I just wonder, how did he change? Was he a different person? Was he suddenly unwise? Now, they still ask him a little advice, but way less than when he was at the top. You don't just change overnight because your fortunes change. And yet, that is how people will treat you. Proverbs 19, verse 6, "Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts." Proverbs 19 verse 7, all the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. Please come to me. We don't want to talk to you. Oh, the prince, your hands like this. Ooh, ooh, yes, 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 yes. Come. I remember once, Brandon, when you went mad or something. I can't remember what it was. I contacted you and said, I'm so glad, Brandon, I can talk to you. Because I didn't know you were going mad, by the way. Because I know that you've lost your job or something like that, and I can talk to you about my struggles that I'm going through, and you won't just think I'm your friend because of that. Okay. Because you've got a job. You could help me out. Okay. I remember when I was at Bible college. And by the way, I don't do that with anybody. I have equal friends among those who are kind and help me, and among those who could never help me in the least. And I try my best to do that. Old ladies who are dying, I go and visit them often because I love them. Because they pray for me. And I visit other people who are kind to me in other ways, which I thank God for. But I remember being at Bible college, and I was clothes blind, not just color blind. I don't know if I've ever told you about that, but I used to honestly believe that there was anointing in the clothes of dead preachers. So I used to get the most godly people out, either that were 90 years old and get their green suits from the 1940s and their strange thin ties. And I used to think, you know, like Elisha, I read it in the Bible. I've got my text verse there. He went up to heaven, Elijah, and Elisha picked up the mantle or the cloak and he put it on, and now he got the water to part and he had double the spirit of Elijah. And I thought, this is what I've got. I've got double the spirit of these guys. And also my granny, who's dead, bless her soul, she, is that what the Catholics say? But anyway, she wanted some little raffle thing. I don't know what you call it. I don't know what you call it. But she wanted a little competition. These very orange, horrible tennis shoes that just shone. And they were the most horrible things. And I took those. And I'm at Bible college. You have to wear black shoes. You have to be in a suit and tie. It's like when you have a work or at a school that you have to have a uniform. And I had this horrible clothes on. My dad just saw me and said, Roy, get that stuff off. And I'm like, but Dad, this is my anointing. He just didn't understand. So I got a little bit better. And Jerusalem's helped me a lot, by the way, and through the years. But I remember at Bible college, there was a guy who used to be a Satanist who wasn't too well-dressed himself, but way better than me. And he took me to a room and he said, Roy, I've got to sit you down. And I said, okay, sit me down. He said, Roy, we brothers have been speaking. Now, when they say we brothers have been speaking, that generally means there's something wrong. And he said, Roy, I tried to defend you. I said that you're humble. But the brothers have been saying that you are wearing the most stupid, ugly, amazingly colored, incorrect clothes. And you know, I didn't feel very humble at that moment. So he tried to start help me to understand what is a slightly better clothes dress. Now, my one argument I remember was, but Glenn told me I could wear this. And he said, that's the worst argument you could possibly use. He's even worse than you. But anyway, me and Glenn were great friends for many reasons. But I remember once going out to Sea Point, South Africa, and I wanted to witness. You know, you go in the afternoon, you get in the car, you go and witness. And I remember going to this place and there were some beggars there. And I sat down with these beggars. This was one of the most embarrassing days of my life. And I sat next to this very poor beggar there with his shoes falling apart and his tattered clothes. And you know, I started to talk to him. I said, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? And he said, he looked at me with a smile and he said, you don't have to worry. You don't have to lie. I said, what do you mean? I said, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. He said, no, don't worry. We understand. I said, but what are you talking about? He said, we know you're one of us. It's very hard the first few weeks when you've been on the streets. You don't want to admit it. And I was like, I was trying to convince him that this is the reason I've come. No, we understand. Don't worry. And then he told me a story. He said, I was also like that. I used to have good friends. And anyway, so he said that this verse is true. When I had a job and things were going right, I had many friends. when I lost my job and I was on the street, nobody wants to listen to me. This verse is true. The Bible is true, by the way. You go out in life and you find that stuff that was written 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago is true because God knows human nature and it hasn't changed with with technology. It's amazing that in Acts 4, verse 13 and 14, it said they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In Acts 4, verse 14, it says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. You have to understand, these bold men who were unlearned, who had not been to college, but they'd been to Calvary, these men, the world staggered at, and the world hated. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Verse 21, and 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You have to understand something. We should not be judged of men. You might be sitting there with a fisherman's degree, and you got it by getting on a boat and catching fish. And yet God said you have the right to preach before kings, because I sent you in my name. And the wisdom that is there in the fact that you have Jesus Christ, who made every little bee and every little flower, and not the, only the fact that He is wisdom, but what makes Him ultimate wisdom is that knowing Him fixes our greatest problem, which is our eternal problem. Whereas even the greatest scientist without Christ can fix a lot of things down here, but he's going to go to hell if he does not know Jesus. And that is foolishness. If he judges a fisherman, that could fix his greatest problem. We are not to be judged by other people or feel belittled because we do not have great degrees or anything like that. You know, I was offered Oxford when I was at school, offered the highest scholarship in South Africa, hundreds of thousands of pounds every year that was going to be given to me. And you know, I remember those days, and people said I was clever, and I'm like, no. I mean, I didn't even know what color clothes to wear. It's ridiculous people. But you know, I meet people that I know from a school level, they were not as clever as me by far. And they think I'm stupid. Because I'm a missionary and I'm a preacher. There's people I've seen that are the head of billion-dollar companies that are atheists, and they have wept over me. Literally wept. Because they think I'm wasting my life. And they don't realize that when they die, they're going to find out. I don't want them to die and go to hell, but they're going to find out that I was not a fool. I had the personification of wisdom, and they, with all their wisdom and how they changed the world with their major companies, they don't have Jesus. And that's why you can be poor and unrespected by the world, and yet God loves you, and He knows that Jesus is your wisdom. Not only was He very rich and understood that everything was a gift from God and therefore gave to others before He suffered, not only was He considered wise, but sometimes for the wrong reason. But He had two fears that we know of. Three fears if you include the ultimate fear of God. But two fears that were applied, or shall we say that had objects. That we know that the object wasn't God direct, shall we say. Just a fear of God that leads to obedience. Two revealed fears apart from a direct fear of God, although they were connected to His fear of God. The one is a fear for His children. You could say this is a fear of God, but it wasn't just, I fear God, therefore obey God. Job 1 verse 5 at the end, it says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, if you have children and you fear for them, do not feel like just because you fear for them, you are the biggest evil guy out. Because your only fear is not, I fear God, therefore obey Him. The Bible says clearly that Job, and we have examples in the New Testament, where people feared for other Christians. 2 Chronicles 11 verse 3, Paul had a similar fear, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul feared. He said, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. lest there be debates, envies, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumult. Paul feared that when he came to the church, they would not be as he wanted them to be. Now, I was in the car. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 28 says, beside those things that are without, that which cometh on me daily. Talking the care of the churches. He wasn't talking about him having to organize all the churches when they had meetings and, you know, the things that take up time and are a big stress to us nowadays. When they go on mission outreaches, how to exactly arrange everything. Most of what Paul was talking about there is he had a deep care that burdened him, and just like the beatings and the starvation that he went through and the times of nakedness and the times of imprisonment that he just mentioned before that, so it was a huge stress on his life that he loved and cared for the churches and that Satan would get hold of them. And this was a fear for Paul. A very real fear that we see in many verses. A deep fear. Just like Job feared for his children. Now, I thought in the car, I wonder if one day, a lot of us sitting here, I remember a day at Bible college. I could never copy my dad. I remember a day, my dad used to lecture when I was at Bible college. That's a pretty cool Bible college to be at. We had a few of the godliest guys you can believe at that Bible college in those days. Some of them are dead. I remember my dad came and he lectured once and God came. But he was just talking. He talked from the Bible. He gave his lecture and then he talked about certain people sitting in the class. And he said, if you could just take the lid off what these people are going through and what their cares are that they will not tell you of. And he said, I'm going to dare to tell you a little about that person's care very carefully. And a little bit about that person's care. I remember just before that we've been fighting and there was a kind of a, this person didn't like that person's personality and I don't like that person's personality. You know what the biggest problem in the church is? When people talk about your church, for instance, and why they don't want to come here, you know what they tell me from other parts of the country? I say, what is it? And they list things. And it's not once is it sin. It's always personality. I don't like that type of person. When they talk about that church, Donkerville's church, for instance, I don't want to go to that church. People read their Bible a lot. And I say, why? Tell me one thing he's preaching wrong. Because of the way he preaches. And my dad was in that class and he said when there was something like that happening in our Bible college where people were not necessarily being divided by sin in somebody's life, but because they didn't like their personality or this personality irritated them, he started to lift the lid very carefully on what he knew of a few people's life without betraying their trust. And I remember all of us weeping later as we realized what we didn't realize, what some of those other students had been through and what they were going through. He just did it in a way that it was amazing. 16, 17 years back that God used that. And we broke before God. And I thought to myself, you know, if one day I stood up and I just lifted the little on my life and I wonder if I could do that ever. But I've got a wonderful wife, I've got wonderful children, wonderful parents, you name it, but there's people out there that even these last few weeks that I've sometimes felt because you love them. I sometimes sit at the computer and realize what people I love are doing. And when you realize what they're doing, you just weep and you break because you love them. And I asked Ezra the other day, you know, have you ever felt like dying? And he said, yes, I asked God to take my life once. I said, when? He said, I won't tell you. I don't know what he's going through. I don't know what anybody in this church is going through. I happen to know that a lot of you are very good friends, so I'm not saying that there's problems here. All I'm saying is, beware in the future of that thing, of it being about, you will miss the fervent love that God intended for us to have for each other if it's about personality. Splits must come if Timothy stands up and says gay marriage is right, or Timothy stands up and says things that the Bible says are wrong. Okay? But, and he wouldn't do that, I hope. But apart from that, most splits come, or most, even if you're all together, lack of intense love that makes the world know that you're my disciples comes because of personality clashes. And the fact that you just can't, yeah. And that's not worth it. That's not worth it. You can pray for me sometimes. I'm the guy that always smiles because I am happy. You know, and Jason asked me before, and how are you doing? I said, not well. And I didn't mean badly. I didn't mean good. It's just, I'm being honest. I'm not doing perfectly well. There's many people that are in my heart that I'm really struggling with. I wake up in the morning, and Jerusalem's asleep a little while, and I'm sitting there, and I'm crying sometimes. Because it's hard to think of the decisions that certain people make. And you love them. And I can't talk about all of them, because then that's betraying trust of certain people, that I don't have that right. But you have that, and I'm sure that many of you might have something similar. You know, when I was at came out of Bible college, I learned something fast with the missionaries over there. They would put you, the mission council would decide, we're going to put you a happy person with a sad person. That's not to balance you out. That's because they knew a happy person would not leave the mission field and go into secular work just because a sad person was with them. But if you put two sad people, they would retire after a few months because they felt God led them, because they feel so down. So I would be all happy, and they would then put me, this is for 7 or 8 years of my life, they would put me every year with another person to work the entire year, stay in the same room. You basically live together. And I had some wonderful people I worked with, and then they started putting me with down people, and I figured it out. All I have to do is be very down just before they decide at the end of the year who to put you with. And then they put you with someone happy, and then it's all great. But then I was naughty. But in spite of that, God knew. I mean, God can take... I don't know why God does this exactly, but He knows how to take a very happy person and put them through things where He knows you will not be happy anymore. And by that, I don't mean losing your joy in Christ, but that He can drive you from life to Christ as your only joy. And He took things out of my life at times and put things into my life which really hurt me. And I'm not saying I had bitterness from those things, but I used to weep and cry, and I couldn't understand it. Because I could face so many things that nobody else could face and not be sad, and yet He knew exactly what would make me sad. And He put that into my life. And it's not all easy all the time. You know, even the last few weeks, I'll tell you, there's some times where I've just sat in Timothy's house and I felt like numb and dry in my head thinking of people. And then I remember, like Isabel Kuhn said, of the fact that when things dry around you, your root is in a river that never changes, which is Christ. And it's a real river. But it literally feels like everything's drying up. It feels like your mind is numb. It feels like you cannot take it anymore. And then you find that there's Christ. And He's still there. And He is your river. Now, the second fear which Job had is an interesting fear. I don't know if you've noticed this. This is one of the most interesting verses in Job. It's Job 3 verse 25. You can tell me afterwards if you notice it. I'm asking that question because I didn't notice it for many times when I read through Job. I just didn't notice this verse. Being a stupid South African, I take a long time to figure things out. But Job 3 verse 25 says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me." For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. Have you ever thought of that verse? It means that this Job, when God called him the most righteous person on earth, feared what came upon him after he started suffering. Do you know what that means? It means that Job not only feared God, not only feared for his children's welfare, but also feared that his life would go into turmoil. And that perhaps his children would die. Perhaps I would lose my wealth. Perhaps I would lose my health. The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. And that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Job admitted that even while he had wealth, perhaps he knew my name means persecuted and hated. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But perhaps he knew that and wondered, now I've got all this wealth, but why does my name mean persecuted and hated? Maybe. I don't want to read into Scripture that which is not there. Perhaps you knew it's a bit too good to be true, to be following God,
And everything is going right all the time, because that's not how it always works. He might have seen other godly people who had suffered in his lifetime. He wasn't an absolutely young person. He had grown up children. But Job 29 verse 18 says these words, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest and I shall multiply my days as the sand." You see, this fear that he had was mingled with a hope. Job feared that everything would go wrong. And Job at the same time hoped that as he was giving money to the poor and doing these wonderful things, that's what you find in Job 29, that he could live for the rest of his life with his little nest. Now, I don't know if you've got a little nest that you're still slowly building up. And you're hoping that you can have a little peace in that nest for the rest of your life. Perhaps God in mercy will give that to you, and I pray that that be so. But many people have had a nest, righteous, godly people, and God has taken it out of their lives. He said that he feared while he was still not going through affliction. But he said he also longed and said, "I shall die in my rest." He had this hope and this expectation that God was going to give him the rest of his life after living a godly life to just enjoy his riches while he gave it away and do the right thing and help people. Now Deuteronomy 32 verse 11 says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them upon her wings, so God dealt with them." Now God says through Deuteronomy, and this is a wonderful picture, that he will take your nest, your comfort zone, and he will stir it up. And what the eagle does is he takes away the feathers, and then the thorns are left over. And basically what he's trying to do is get you out of your nest. And when he does that, you think, "God does not love me." Because any God who loved me, or shall we say, this eagle mother, imagine being this little eagle, and you look up at your mother and she's made these beautiful, lovely feathers all around you, and it's absolutely amazingly wonderful, and "Oh, this mother loves me. How do I know she loves me? She makes my life great. She makes my life comfortable. She brings me oozy woozy worms to eat. She puts this, it's the nicest bed." And that's how people are with God. They go through a time like Job went through. He had how many camels? He had how many she-asses? He had how many oxen? He had how many sheep or whatever? A cattle. At the end of the day, he was very rich, and he was helping people, and people respected him, and he obviously could see, this God loves me. He feeds me with my worms, and he, around my nest, is full of lovely feathers that I can sit in. But then the mother comes, and this eagle comes and starts to take away the feathers. And you think, "But mommy, do you still love me? I know you love me because you gave me all the food, and you gave me this nice nest, but now you're taking away the nest, and you're stirring it up. So obviously you don't love me anymore, because life is proving that you don't love me." And you don't realize that that mother loves you so much, she wants you to fly. She wants you to learn to fly. And it's only when your nest is taken away sometimes that you can learn the depths of faith in God. And that's exactly what God is saying in Deuteronomy 32 verse 11. The fact that he would stir up the nest. And that's what he did with Job. Then you have the unrighteous man. He also thought he had a nest. Luke 12 verse 20. He said, "I've got things stored up for many years. I'm going to retire, enjoy myself." And God says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." You have the nest of the righteous Job. You have the nest that was in Deuteronomy that teaches us faith when it's stirred up. And you have the nest of the unrighteous that can be taken away in a moment in the Bible. But thirdly, he feared God and he eschewed evil. He feared God and eschewed evil. And this is number four. First of all, he was rich and understood that everything he had was a gift from God. Secondly, he was wise, and that was a gift too. He was accounted as wise. Thirdly, he had two obvious fears. He feared what would come in the future, although he hoped he would have his nest for the rest of his life. He feared that everything would be taken away from him. He feared for his children. And even while he had these fears, God called him righteous. That's what the Bible says. Simple as that. And then lastly, he feared God and he eschewed evil. He feared God and he eschewed evil. And this is an amazing guy. The Lord said unto Satan, if you ever listen to that YouTube videos against Job saying he was evil, hast thou considered my servant Job, not my evil rebel Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. It wasn't just the book of Job that wrote about Job saying he was wonderful. It was God from heaven declared these words. This man fears God. This man is perfect. This man is upright. In spite of his fears, he is a perfect and upright man. And he hates evil. And so I'd like to end off with a discussion. It's going to take at least 10 minutes. But this discussion, and I'm not going to be like the Pharisee had the discussion with myself. I'll have it with my piece of paper. This discussion is on the topic, does obedience please God? And that's actually a very big question in light of what much of the church preaches. Does obedience please God? Did God look down at Job and say, well, I saved him. He did a sacrifice sometime, and because he looked at that in faith, I forgave his sins, and that's the only reason I look upon him as perfect and upright? Or did God actually look at his walk, at what he did, and say, this man, Job, I'm pleased with what he's doing? You know why that is such an electric topic? Is because as soon as you talk about people's walk, and you say it could actually please God, people insinuate that you are preaching work salvation. Now my Bible in Ephesians says we're saved without works, but unto good works. You're not saved by works, but unto works. In Ephesians. And so the question comes, can works save you? Or does work obedience please God? And I don't think that they, actually I know, they're not opposites. And this is one of the biggest problems we have in Scripture, is that certain verses will be that are meant to be opposites, which are parallels, are considered opposite, and some are considered opposites which are parallels. And so it is with concepts. And so you have many false doctrines that come out there. I'm not going to go into that tonight. I can take you to the Bible and show you where false doctrines come from through that. Just one, taking just little verses, instead of them being parallels, they're opposites, and opposites are parallels. Is works the enemy of faith? And I'm sure everybody sitting here would agree that it's not the enemy of faith, because by faith we shall show our works, according to James. But I'd like to look at Job, and then at the Bible, to show that just because your good works can please God, doesn't mean that you're actually saying, I'm saved, or righteous, or good, because of my works. So, let's look at Job. Number one, Job knew that he was not always perfect. We know this from the Scripture. Job understood that he was not always perfect, neither did he consider himself to be perfect, as he was accused of on multiple occasions. Job 13 verse 26 says, for thou makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. In other words, Job admitted that he had sins, that times iniquity is what leads to sin, times in his life as a young person that he did wrong things, that he went away from God's way in his life. Job admitted that. Job did not claim sinless perfection, never at any point. Job 9 verse 20, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Continuously he was accused of saying I am perfect, and yet Job said, I'm not perfect. God said it, but he didn't consider him in himself, in his own righteousness, to be perfect. Number two, Job understood the need of sacrifice. We see this when he sacrificed for his children. Job 1 verse 5. So he understood something of the fact that if you're not perfect and you've done things wrong, you need a sacrifice, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, ultimately. Number three, Job feared God, therefore sought to obey him. There's examples in the New Testament. Some people will come to Job and say, well, perhaps in the Old Testament understanding of things, God could be slightly pleased with Job's good works. But in the New Testament, all you need is faith. Faith in Jesus, and anything else is basically work salvation. The Bible talks of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11, and it reminds me so much of how Job was. Ye sorrowed after godly sort. Listen to these words. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Not just fear of God, fear that I will do something wrong. What revenge! Revenge on what? On those sins that got into your life. You were careful? How careful was Job with his children? How overboard careful was he not in making sure maybe they've sinned? I'm sure he spoke to his kids and didn't just do a separate sacrifice and say, I've done these sacrifices, God, for them. You know, I'm sure he actually said to them, this is what it's for, in case you've sinned. And he was careful. There's a carefulness in a Christian that is right with God against sin. It's not just I have faith and therefore everything's right. 1 Peter 3 verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, 1 Peter 3 verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. The same terms that God used of Job, God used of a good Christian. Someone that fear that eschews evil and does good. Someone who hates evil. Now, one of the terms that flies around the world is the dispensation of grace. Maybe you've heard of that. We are living in the dispensation of grace. I don't know if I preached that right. And if you preach it with a nice enough voice, then it must be the truth. Now, the only time in the entire Bible that it ever mentions the word dispensation of grace is in Ephesians. There's not one other place in Scripture where you read dispensation of grace than Ephesians. So let's quickly go to Ephesians and see what they're saying and if it has any relevance to today. Because they basically say in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath, but now God basically under grace, you've got this umbrella over your head and you can do what you want. Try to stick to some of the Scripture, but it doesn't matter if you fail because God forgives you because of grace. My grace that I believe in according to the Scripture sets you free from a life of sin. It enables you to obey God. It does not allow you to sin or set you free. It gives you liberty to sin. Now, soon after the words dispensation of grace, in the next chapter, it says in Ephesians 4 verse 25, put away lying. In Ephesians 4 verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Now, I just ask myself the question, if we're living in the dispensation of grace, then why can't we carry on lying and why can't we carry on stealing? Because it's not talking about what they say it's talking about. The dispensation of grace is not a dispensation in which we are allowed to do what we want. In fact, the very book that mentions it, the only book in the Bible, says very clearly, stop lying and stop stealing, among other things. Titus 2 verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Live soberly, live righteously, live godly. In other words, God's saying grace teaches you to walk right. I don't know how to illustrate it better. It's not teaching you just to believe right, but to, when you believe, you walk by faith. You don't just believe by believing. You don't believe by faith, you walk by faith. It affects what you do. And grace teaches you to walk righteously. That's the Bible I read. If you're offended by that in any way, you're offended by the Bible. Judas 1 verse 4 talks of ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, which is unrestrained, shameless conduct. It's what you do. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, we read, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When Jesus died and rose again, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. Where does this come from? It comes from the Old Testament. Psalm 68 verse 18 and 21. It talks of God leading captivity captive, receiving gifts from men for the rebellious also, not that they might remain rebels, because in verse 21 it says that he shall wound the hand of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as, listen to these words, goeth on in his trespasses. When a sinner stood before Jesus, he said the words, go and sin no more. Not just go and believe. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Ye, and then Colossians 1 verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Oh, wow! Isn't that a beautiful verse? That ye may walk worthy, not just believe worthy, but walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Does obedience please God? Does your walk please God? Does grace teach you to live a godly life? Or does just grace teach you to believe in grace? It teaches you to obey. And obedience glorifies God. Obedience, if you have good works and you look at these good works, like you're giving sweets away and whatever, and you say, this makes me righteous without Christ, then that your good works are self-righteousness and it's pride, sinfulness. But if you love God and you decide to obey Him according to the Scripture, and you're not proud about it, you do it out of love, then your walk is pleasing unto God. Romans 6 verse 2 and 15, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6 verse 15, what then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Because we are not under the law but under grace? Sorry, it says, God forbid. And then the last verse, Matthew 5 verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how many of you have a deep, intense desire, because you love Christ, to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not to be called great so that everybody can look at you and say, wow, that is a wonderful Christian. Not to be called great so that you can be better than anybody else, but to be called great because when Jesus calls you great, you know it's making Him happy. He's pleased. If you want to, it's pretty simple. You don't have to have amazing experiences. Emotional experiences. You don't have to fall over backwards and speak in tongues. You don't have to have these amazing feelings of love that go through your body. The Hindus have that too, and Christians say they have it. Whosoever shall do and teach what Jesus taught, and by the way, it was quite a lot of commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be a great Christian, do not carry on being a Christian and eat lots of food and become great. If you want to be a great Christian, take the Bible and learn what Jesus taught and do it and teach others. And I don't care if you've heard that from someone who failed in the past. I don't care what, if the Bible says it and that's it. If you're a Christian, you love God and you obey Christ and you teach others, you're great. And you said, Roy, how can you say that? Because the Bible says it. Because Jesus says it. And that's, it's simple as that. It's so simple to become a great Christian. Not a Pharisee. By the way, some of those commands is not to do things in public, not to be a Pharisee, not to be, I want to be greater than him. Some of the commands of Christ actually lead you into smallness. But if you do those things which lead you into humility in God's sight, you are great. Yes, obedience does please God. And when God looked down at Job, and he saw a man that was careful, a man that feared God and eschewed evil, he didn't just look at a guy who believed in God through good times and believed in God through bad times. He looked at a guy who was very careful concerning his walk before God and didn't do it out of pride. He realized that he had frailties. He realized he was not perfect. He realized he had sin in his youth. He realized he needed a sacrifice, an atonement in his place, pointing forward to something that perhaps he didn't perfectly understand, that he had to look to as his own righteousness. But at the same time, he hated evil, and with all his heart and life, he was careful to keep himself from it and at the same time to do good. And that's what we should be doing as Christians. And God looks down and he sees and it pleases him. It's not self-righteousness to obey God. So I'll repeat next week before we pray. I've looked at tonight who Job is, that he was the richest man in the world, understanding that it was a gift from God and thus he gave to others before he suffered. He was very wise and people respected him for that wisdom and because of his riches, unfortunately. But he also had fears and multiple fears. And sorry, I just want to quickly check this. My nose is going. He also had fears and he feared for his children. He feared for other he feared for his future, that God would take away what he had. And that is an amazing revelation. It's in the Bible. There it is. And he also feared God and eschewed evil. And his life was pleasing unto God. That God even spoke about him behind his back. How could God do that? Well, because God's allowed to speak behind our backs. And next week, I'm going to hopefully, if God allows, preach on what Job suffered. We haven't got to that yet. And it's actually amazing all the things that Job suffered. And I'm going to bring a little twist from that that I'll show you next week. And then after that, also next weekend, will be what Job was accused of by Satan, his wife. He didn't know what Satan accused him of, but his wife and his friends. And then what Job's answer was, sermon number 4. And lastly, what God said and what it meant. Not forgetting Lehu. So, let us pray. And then I'm hoping that you're looking forward to that. I'm really enjoying the studying the book of Job. And I hope that you guys might learn something that you didn't know. Because I'm learning a lot that I didn't know as well. I went through, like before I came here, I made 90 pages typed out in the book of Job. And the problem with my 90 pages, now you have to go through them. It's like, whoa, everything everywhere. So I hope I get some sermons out of that. Let us pray, and thank you very much. God, I thank you from my heart that most of us are not going through what Job went through. Right now, necessarily that I know of, lost all our wealth, lost all our children, lost our respect of other people, been accused of things which we did not do, and which you could take away these things from our lives, our respect, our wisdom, that people respect our wisdom, our riches, our wealth, our health. And we just thank you for that right now, every good thing that we're experiencing could be taken away in a moment, but that while we experience it, it's a gift from God. And we need to be thankful every single moment and realize that you placed it into our hand as a responsibility that we should use in reaching out in love towards others. And help us to always remember that. And I just ask you, dear Father, that you would help us in these meetings in the next few weeks to learn from the life of Job. The amazing attacks of Satan through the friends. The amazing arguments and accusations that were brought against Job. The amazing different types of suffering that he went through that we might go through one day. The amazing response of Job and how he with great wisdom, I believe from above, answered his friends, the struggles of things he did not understand, and ultimately how you came and just put it all right and put it all in perspective in a way that's so unexpected and so different to even Job's answers, dear Father, that it's just life-changing. And so, Father, I just ask you that you would come in these meetings and teach us eternal truths that take out of our lives and encourage us through whatever we go through. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.